from 1 John, chapter 2, verses 18 to 27, and chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have done an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Chapter 4. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into this world. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. This is God's word.
Thank you, Alison. Folks, if you can, have your Bibles open there to 1 John. And follow along with me as we look at as we continue to look at this very short and yet very powerful letter, which is all about assurance. John tells us this because right near the end, as he's wrapping it up in chapter 5, verse 13, he writes this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants them to be assured in their faith, to be confident in their salvation and in their relationship with God. Now, in chapter 1, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, John says that we can have assurance because, firstly, the gospel, the message that we heard about Jesus is trustworthy and true. Why? Because it came from the apostles, those who were with Jesus in the flesh, those who heard him, as he says, those who saw and touched him. We were the ones who were with him, he says. Therefore, our message concerning Jesus is true. Not only that, but we were the ones authorized, says John, to proclaim the truth about Jesus. And so this is one area where, as John writes, we can take assurance. That message we heard concerning Jesus, which is recorded for us in the New Testament, is true because it came from the apostles. And secondly, we can have assurance because the death and the resurrection of Jesus, John writes in chapter 1, the death of the sinless one on behalf of sinners, all of us, has opened up an inexhaustible spring, a well of forgiveness, of grace, and mercy for all who believe, for all who will receive Jesus, and ultimately for all who will accept God's acceptance of them because of Jesus Christ. This really is the bedrock of assurance, isn't it? The bedrock of the gospel. In Jesus, God totally and utterly accepts us. Call for you and I is to accept God's acceptance of us. Assurance. God's love is inexhaustible. It's unbreakable. It's eternal. That's what chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, as we saw last week, John gave us another basis for assurance in our relationship with God. And that is that when we receive Jesus, we have a new attitude of heart when it comes to obeying God's commands, specifically the command to love one another as Jesus has loved us. He says this in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, we know that we've come to know him. You see, it's about assurance. We can know that we know him if we keep his commands. Now, this is not a requirement for perfection, of course. John has just said that the mark of a true believer in chapter 1 is that they confess their sins always, walking in the light, right? Which we saw there. No, he's making the point that when a person receives Jesus and accepts God's acceptance of them, it transforms them. It transforms their pride. It breaks it down and creates within them a new humility and a new motivation to obey God's commands. So God's love transforms us from the inside out. Now we recognize that God's commands come from love and are for love. We now know that God's commands produce God's ways in our lives. A life that's in step with God's will, right? And God's ways in our lives produce God's love to flourish in our lives with us and with others. And so he says there's this new attitude of heart when it comes to how we understand and how we accept and how we obey God's commands. John says, take that as assurance, right? God is changing you. Are you encouraged? If you're not sure, ask someone who knows you. Ask them if you are being more and more willing to be obedient to the Lord. If there's more and more evidence of a humility and a softer heart towards God's words and God's people. Ask someone who knows you well. John's writing, he's saying, take that as assurance. Take that as encouragement. God is at work in you. He's changing you. Now today, we come to chapter 2, and we just touched on chapter 4. And here John gives us yet another basis for strengthening our assurance. He says that we can have absolute assurance in the truth about Jesus. Okay? The truth about Jesus himself. Now, there's a pressing reason that John writes this. It appears that some people are trying to lead the believers astray. That's what's happening in the church that John's writing to. We see that in verse 26 of chapter 2. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. John calls them antichrists, and we'll look at this in a moment. But he assures them that if they remain in the gospel that they heard from the apostles, they have received God's Spirit, he says, an anointing from God, and they will be able, therefore, to discern truth from error. They'll be able to test the spirits, as he says, and they can have assurance because they can be assured of the truth of Jesus. Now, we'll dig into this in a few moments. But the thing to take away as we begin tonight is that this point that John's making of having assurance in the truth of Jesus lands in two ways. It lands for believers one way, and for those not yet believing, it can land in a very different way. Well, what do I mean? For followers of Jesus, what this shows us and what we can discern from this is it means that God is confirming the truth about Jesus for us in two ways, in both the objective as well as the subjective. Now, what do I mean by that? The objective way that God wants us to know that we are loved and accepted, right, is the apostolic historical message that the apostles bring concerning Jesus. That's recorded for us in the scriptures. It's outside of us, right? It's an objective testimony to the truth about who Jesus is. John says that's an objective way. But it's not only that. There's also the subjective, the way that's within us, inside us. And John there is referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The anointing that we have received, as John says, the Spirit confirming to our hearts that we are God's children, right? It's in agreement with the apostles' message. So you have, there's an objective element and a subjective element together working to strengthen our assurance in God's love for us. The two are working together to increase it. Now, this is important, and we'll think about this a little bit later on, because believers, we can tend to overemphasize one over the other, when we are to rather hold them together. I'll talk about more in a minute. So it lands one way for believers, this teaching about assurance, objective and subjective, but it lands quite different for those not yet believing. You see, what John is saying is here, is that the truth about Jesus matters. And specifically, it's something that we need to hear. You'll often hear people say things like, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, right? So long as you live a good life. Have you heard that? And they'll say to you, isn't that what Christianity is about anyway? Just living a good life? Now, living a good life, of course, is not unimportant to followers of Jesus. But living a good life doesn't make someone a Christian. It doesn't make someone a Christian. Neither does someone claiming to believe in Jesus, but what they believe about Jesus doesn't agree with what the apostles have shown us and proclaimed. You see, the actual truth about Jesus matters. For example, the Mormon Church or the Latter-day Saints, they have a view about Jesus, using Christianity's words, but meaning very different things by them. Saying Jesus is divine, but denying the Trinity. Saying Jesus saves, but not through paying the penalty for our sins on the cross and salvation being received by faith in Jesus alone. No, but rather through his obedience, leading the way for humanity to be obedient and to progress into becoming gods themselves. It's very different, isn't it? This version of Jesus doesn't agree with the apostles. In that sense, we must say that that particular kind of Jesus doesn't save. Or what about the Islamic Jesus? He's a prophet. He's to be respected. But he didn't really die on the cross. He certainly didn't die as an atonement for sin, and he wasn't raised from the dead. This version of Jesus also doesn't agree with the apostles either. In that sense, that Jesus doesn't save. And neither does the Jesus, a dear older person who I recently heard about, who claimed to believe in Jesus and also the divine light of God in every person. When told that Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. She retorted with, well, that's nonsense. You see, the version of Jesus that she's believing also doesn't agree with the apostles either. That Jesus doesn't save either. Now, I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't be, of course, great love and respect for others in their views and beliefs. Absolutely. Don't hear me condoning some kind of hate or anything like that. Not at all. But in the light of what John is saying, we do need to be clear about the pointy end of what the apostles are telling us about the truth about Jesus and how that speaks to our assurance as God's people, particularly in times of doubt and struggle. So without laboring the point that John is making for us here is a very important one. The truth about Jesus is capital T truth. It's not truth for you and what truth is for someone else and everyone's got their own truth. This is ultimate truth. It's capital T truth. Truth for all people, all times, everywhere. It's a non-negotiable truth when it comes to true Christian faith. And that truth lands, as I said, for believers in one way, growing us in our assurance, objectively and subjectively. But it lands for not yet believers as sometimes a profoundly deep challenge. I wonder if you've had conversations with people who might use the language of Christianity or speak about Jesus, but as you're listening, it's quite a different Jesus from the one we find revealed by the apostles and the Holy Spirit confirming in our hearts. How do those conversations go? They can be quite difficult, can't they? John is under no illusions that it can be deeply challenging. So I want to make 3 points from our passage tonight, and then we'll come back to this way of how God assures us as believers. So firstly, the 3 points we're going to look at is, what is this last hour that John's talking about there in verse 18? Who is the Antichrist, verse 19? And how are we therefore to test the spirits? So follow with me now. What is this last hour? Well, in chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. See, the last hour or the last days or the end times is the way Jesus and the apostles describe the age that has come with the arrival of Jesus. Jesus' arrival was the beginning of the end, if you like. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God, as the prophets foretold. On Jesus' first arrival, he would win salvation and rescue for those who receive him through his death and resurrection. And then at his second coming, the end will finally be ended. The end will come and be complete, and he will sit on his throne, and he will bring righteousness and peace to the world, a newly created world, destroying all evil and sin. If you're unsure about these things, read Matthew chapter 24 to 26, where Jesus teaches about these truths. This age that we now found ourselves in, between the first and the second coming, are the last days. Peter spoke this way when he got up at Pentecost. You might remember the apostles had been speaking in other languages, praising God. And then he quotes Joel saying, in the last days, God says, I'll pour out my spirit on all people. The writer of the Hebrews says the same thing in chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. This idea of being in the last days can be quite hard to get our minds around. Have a look at this image on the screen. John Henry Newman is a 19th century theologian. He puts it like this to help us understand. He says, with the coming of Jesus, history has changed its course. It runs not towards the end, but along it, on the brink of it, and it is at all times near that great event when Christ will return. It's interesting, isn't it? The coming of Jesus means now history runs along the end, which means that Jesus' return, as he said, is imminent at any moment. So, but why does John make this point about the last days? Well, because Jesus warned his disciples that in this period there will come antichrists and false prophets who will try and deceive God's people. In Mark 13, Jesus says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. So John wants the church to be reminded that this is what would happen in these last days. There will be false teaching and antichrist. Don't be surprised. Don't be alarmed. In other words, different versions of Jesus will be proclaimed and some will believe it. These are the last days. That's the first point. The second question we're answering is, well, who is the Antichrist then in chapter 2, 19 and also chapter 4, verse 3? Well, have a look there. Verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. So they're Antichrist because they've departed from the apostles and their message. Chapter 4, verse 3, we read very similar. John says, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So what defines the Antichrist? Well, according to John, these are people who have rejected the apostles and their teaching. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. They deny that he's come from God and that he's truly human. In other words, they deny the incarnation. They are false prophets. Notice that John says that Antichrist is coming and many have already come. John uses the phrase Antichrist not to single out in particular one person necessarily, but to describe any number of people who actively distort and deny the message concerning Jesus. False prophets. So without putting too fine a point on this, any belief system or religion or teaching or whatever that would teach a version of Jesus other than what the apostles have given us would form part of what John calls the spirit of Antichrist. So why is John telling us this or them this? Be alert, says John. These are the last days. There will be those who would seek to lead you astray. And he's telling them because he wants them to be able to distinguish, right, between the truth about Jesus and error. He wants them to be able to discern. He talks about testing the spirits. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I don't write to you because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. You see, John's saying, you believe in Jesus. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the truth. You are able to discern truth from error. And he shows them how to here in chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, he says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when John talks about testing the spirits, I don't think he has in mind kind of Christians gathering around a Ouija board or something and kind of calling up spirits and, you know, is this one from God? No, that one is, or something like that. No. Notice how John connects the messages of prophets with spirits. He has in mind prophets who are claiming to speak for God. John says, test these prophets. Either they're speaking from God's spirit or they're speaking from a false spirit, Antichrist. Now, this was important because in those times, there were a number of people who claimed to be itinerant prophets and preachers who would go around from looking for churches, wherever they might be found, from town to town and bringing them so-called authorized preaching and teaching, either from God, they would say, or from the apostles, right? And at the time of John's writing, there wasn't a New Testament. They didn't have a canon or a standard of the apostles' teaching as we do today. It's possible that the very earliest formulations of what we now call the Apostles' Creed had begun to be kind of developed, but it wasn't widely known at that stage. It was difficult to know, right, who were the genuine people giving us the genuine teaching of the apostles and who were the false. And so John says, hey, test the spirits, test the prophets. And he gives them two ways, and it's pretty much a summary of what we've been looking at now. Firstly, do they believe the truth about Jesus? That is, that he's the Christ, sent from God, truly human. Do they believe that? That's the first one. Secondly, do they agree with the apostolic teaching and message that we gave you as we have it now in the New Testament? Those are the two ways to test. And he says, you have that message that you've heard from the beginning, and you have God's Spirit. You can test it for yourself. So, let's track back quickly. So, what is the last hour? These are the last days, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Who is the Antichrist? Well, the false prophets who deny Jesus is from God and deny that he's truly human, deny his saving work. Folks, we're not blind. We can see those sorts of groupings that have developed since for the last 2,000 years. How are we to test the spirits? Well, we've received the Holy Spirit, so we know the truth. And also, does what these people say agree with what the apostles have given us? Be assured, says John, you are secure in Jesus Christ, despite the false teachers. And as verse 24 says, as for you, see that what you've heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. You see the call to the church, to you and to me? If you want to be growing our assurance, remain in Jesus. Keep believing that gospel that you first heard. Now let's apply this to ourselves and we'll finish with this. As I mentioned to begin with, the truth about Jesus lands a bit different for believers and for not yet believers. For those not yet believing, it's critical to see that it really does matter what you believe. It's not just about living a good life or trying to be a good person, as if somehow that will satisfy God or something like that. Living a good life doesn't make someone a believer. It doesn't put you in right standing with God. It doesn't cover over your sins. John won't let you believe that idea without challenging you with the truth about Jesus, that he is the one sent from God. He took on human form. He lived, died, and rose again from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins to reconcile us to God. This is the Jesus that the apostles proclaim. Salvation is found in no other name. The apostles will call on you and me to believe in that Jesus, to receive him as our Lord and Savior. As Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, that is put in the right with God. See, it's by faith. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. See, the actual truth about Jesus really does matter. This is why the church has always had the highest regard for Scripture. and place an emphasis on training her pastors and teachers, testing their doctrine and their lives. We've got an ordination service coming up. This is all part of the church's call to be faithful, right? Because teaching carries significant responsibility. This is also why we have the creeds. These are the summaries of the fundamentals of the apostles' teaching. The creeds exist because of the scriptures urging believers to remain in Jesus. Which Jesus? The one that the apostles told us about. That's why when you see the creeds, when you read it, it'll be historical details in there. Born of Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. These are historical realities, right? It's that Jesus. Now, you know, someone says to me, oh, Shane, why do we have to keep saying the creed? You know, to be honest, we don't actually say it every Sunday, all right? We are lightening up on that, just saying. But in the morning, we tend to say it at least every other week. You know, why do we have to say it? Because of this. Because the New Testament actually calls us to remember that Jesus. And in a sense, it's a bit of a test for us as believers. You know, every time when we say those words, there's a bit of a strike that goes through our hearts. Do I really believe that he was sent from God and became truly human? Do I really believe in the forgiveness of sins? Do I really believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life to come? Do I believe those things? It's a test for us. And we need to be reminded, right? We need to hear it. Now, as I said, so for not yet believers, it lands as a deep challenge. Which version of Jesus are you holding on to? There's only one who will save. And it's the one the apostles have revealed and that the Holy Spirit reveals in your heart. Now, for believers, the truth about Jesus lands a little bit different. You see, John is wanting to assure believers. That's why he's showing us that God is confirming for us the truth about Jesus in both, as I said, the objective and the subjective. Objective that is outside of us, the historic apostolic witness and testimony concerning Jesus, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his resurrection, and the meaning of that, which is what the New Testament is full of, the letters, giving us the meaning of the historical Jesus. That's the objective confirmation of the truth about Jesus that God's given us, the scriptures. And then secondly, the subjective, that the work that's inside of us, as John says, the anointing, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal the truth about Jesus to us. You see, just words on a page are not going to save us. Until the Spirit of God actually makes that real in the heart. We need both, right? And the Lord has given us both the objective and the subjective. And it's really interesting, isn't it? That both of those are a way God wants us to understand our relationship with him. Not just one or the other. It's interesting because churches and believers, though, do tend to tilt one way or the other, don't they? Churches might tend to tilt, or even individuals, to the more objective aspects of the truth about Jesus. And then others might tilt towards the more subjective. Now, we all have varying degrees, and that's all great. There's nothing wrong with that. I guess the thing to watch out for, and this is what I want to share with you tonight, and I'll close with this, is to watch out for the extremes of either. Watch out for the extremes. You see, when it's all objective, when the Christians are kind of all pointing this way, then it's all about the Bible. It's all about doctrine. It's all about teaching, preaching, training, being precise and accurate, black and white. A little bit judgmental, you know, we know the truth, not quite as good as everyone else, you know, I mean, much better than everyone else. Not everyone else is not quite as orthodox as we are. It's quite stoic, cold, can be very heady, intellectual, you know, denigration of feelings and emotions. You can't trust those. Solid in theology, but there's no vitality, no liberty, no joy in the Holy Spirit, right? So you can tilt too far and you rob yourself. But then you can also tilt the other way too. All subjective, right? It's all Holy Spirit. It's all about insight, discernment, promptings, feelings, very warm. But the Bible, well, I don't really understand what it's saying anyway. I'll just ignore it. See, I mean, all of that in a sense is true at one level, but sometimes it can be quite hard to discern between what I think and my feelings and my emotions and what the Spirit of God is revealing. We can't always know exactly. We need the scriptures too to hold us in orthodoxy. I wonder tonight, which way do you tend to tilt? So here's my landing point for you about all this. Whichever way you tilt, when the times of shaking come in your life and in mine, when the times where our assurance does get threatened perhaps, as life circumstance, maybe there's a big fall or failure or sin or something, and we're a part of something like that and it happens. When those moments happen, where will you go for greater assurance of the love of God for you and the forgiveness of your sins and that you are a child of God and you need transformation and healing. If you're tilting one way, the danger is that you move further towards the extreme in the way that you tilt. When actually, if you tilt objective, if you want greater assurance, you actually need to tilt more subjective. Because the way that the Lord works the greatest assurance in his people is when both are being held together, regardless of our proclivities to tilt one way or the other. Does that make sense? To seek greater assurance and encouragement, we will tend to go to the extreme of the area where we tilt instead of saying, no. So for example, if I tend to tilt more objective and I'm all about the Bible and theology, and that's great, and I'm struggling with assurance, I actually might need to say, you know what? I need to make time just to spend with the Lord in prayer. I need to have my scriptures open, absolutely, but not be too concerned about the grammatical, historical interpretation method and what the Greek means in the aorist tense. And just sit with the Lord as I read that. You know, and trust that he'll speak to me. Spend more time in contemplation. More time in singing and worship. Engage in the emotions. Allow yourself to be a little bit more subjective. Embrace the work of the Spirit. If you tilt this way and you tempted to go further on the subjective side, you might need to say, you know, hold on. I might need to get a bit more deeper in the scriptures. I might need to study scripture a bit more closely. Maybe study a bit of church history. Take a course to deepen my knowledge about the apostolic tradition, what the Bible teaches. Whatever it is for you. It's not one or the other. It's both. So I leave that with you tonight because John is actually quite serious that he wants us to be assured. But it's not just about more knowledge or more experience. He's saying the Lord has given us both of these. Hold them together. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you do provide for us, Lord. You give us everything we need in order to be assured and to grow in our salvation. Thank you, Lord God, for the witness and the testimony of the apostles recorded now for us in the New Testament. Lord, we are mindful of so many who have died in order to preserve this tradition and to pass it down to us today as we read it. So, so important. Thank you that we can trust their testimony concerning Jesus. And thank you, Father, for the beautiful and wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit within each and every one of us, bringing felt and experienced revelation of your love and the truth concerning Jesus Christ. Thank you for the transformation and the assurance that you pour into us as we hold both together. Lord, we pray for those we know who are not yet believers, thinking about the invitation Sunday is coming up soon. Lord, help us to faithfully proclaim the apostolic truth concerning who Jesus is and why he died. And will you be at work in the hearts of every person by your Spirit, confirming the truth and the love of Jesus for them? And we pray these things for his glory. Amen.